Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Okay, let's pray. Okay, so examples of prayer in Scripture. Where we were last time is we looked at some of the earliest examples of Scripture, and we looked at the earliest example of individual prayer and corporate prayer or public prayer. And then we also looked at, I called it the means of prayer. That's probably not the best subtitle. And we looked at some examples of how prayer differed between the Old and New Testaments. We also studied just a little bit how prayer changed over time. And we looked at some of the reasons why. Then we also just took a little bit of time considering the length the relative lengths of prayers. We looked at some very short prayers, Lord help, for example, and then Solomon's prayer, and why they might be different. So I'll just leave that go. Today we want to consider a subject that ought to be important to us, especially now as we are as we're considering different things about our church family that we may want to change once we're an independent church, autonomous church. We want to consider attitude in prayer. So let's start with the easy and the relatively obvious. When it comes to the body positions that people assumed in Scripture when they prayed, can you think of examples of different postures that people took upon themselves. Okay, so let me do this. I probably should have left this. Can you remember where that was, Glenda? I'm sorry? Okay, good. We have the examples of Daniel. Can anybody think of another one? Example of kneeling.
Moses with his hands up in the air praying after when they were fighting the Amalekites.
Ah, was he kneeling?
No, he was sitting with his hands in the air.
Okay, good. So sitting. Can anyone else think of another situation of kneeling? Right. In the book of Ephesians, we actually find two examples. The quote that Janice just mentioned, I bow my knees to the Father, Paul says. But then you'll also remember, well, not in Ephesians, in Acts of the Apostle, when Paul was leaving Ephesus, the elders of the church and their families came out to the shore, and it says they knelt on the shore and prayed. Solomon's prayer at the temple, it says he knelt on a specially made scaffold, and he lifted up his prayers toward his arms toward heaven. So we have Moses. You remember that story? They put a stone under him, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands while he prayed. So this is that. What about? Are there any other postures that people assumed? Okay. So you have that example, right? You have Moses' example. You have Solomon's example of uplifted hands.
Christ in all prayer, not who we are.
Okay, so the Lord Jesus, right? Prostrate as opposed to prostate, which I'm constantly getting mixed up. One is a part of our bodies, the other is... I'm sorry, you said something, Isabel? Okay, and what was that? Okay. So we have quite a few varieties of posture assumed during prayer. Can we conclude anything or venture a guess? Thinking about the different situations in which they were, how much does posture seem to either be reflective of anything, or does it seem more random? Okay, can you explain, just using some of the examples? Okay, good. So, in other words, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was being the servant of his Father. He was prostrating himself before his Father. You also can consider some of the things he said just prior to, or just as he was entering the garden, right? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was sore amazed and troubled. So, you know, in times of dire anguish, or just bodily incapacitation, you know, just lying on the ground before the Lord.
I think Abraham also prostrated himself before the Lord.
Okay.
At times, like for instance, when the covenant was made, when it was cut in pieces.
Right. How many times haven't we read and he fell upon his face, you know, in the presence of God?
So that would have been a, in the very presence of God or in a dire circumstance.
Good. So that's attitude of body. Anything else about the hands? Do we read of any examples of hands folded? Isn't it interesting that, as far as I can recall, there isn't a single example of that, and yet we teach that to our children from young on. That's assumed to be the proper posture. Now, there's reasons why we have our children fold their hands. Anybody want to venture a guess?
Have us,
yeah, to keep them still, right? But there are adults that I've noticed in my lifetime, they consider it irreverent not to have your hands folded, even as an adult. But that's more of a cultural byproduct than it is a scriptural example. You know, the same thing with eyes closed. You know, don't we read that the, you know, lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed, right? Now we tell our little children to close their eyes for the same reason we tell them to fold our hands, so there's less distraction, they can concentrate more. But I don't know if you ever had it, but like if I'm out in a field or something like that and praying to God, you know, sometimes I'll look straight up into the heavens. And I think the point is, you know, how do these different things affect your ability to do what you're supposed to be doing? You know, if it helps your concentration to keep your eyes closed, then that's what you should do. If it helps in certain circumstances not to, then that's what you should do. So, anything more about that you want to say about the position of the body in prayer? I think that pretty much covers everything. There's another aspect to attitude too, and that's attitude in the sense of one's disposition. And this may be a little bit harder to pin down, but maybe not. Can you think of the kind of attitude, the kind of feelings that are being portrayed in the biblical narrative as different people or peoples pray? Can you think of any examples of situations where the person's demeanor is different in one case than another? Okay. So you think of the publican in the temple, right? His beating of the chest. What was that emblematic of, Esther? Right. Deep sorrow, right? Deep grief. You notice when the women left the scene of the cross, right? We read in one of the gospel accounts that they beat upon their chest as they left, a sign of astonishment and grief. What about some other things? Good. Oh, that's another one. You just reminded me of another body posture. What was Elijah's posture on the top of Mount Carmel when he prayed about the rain? Okay, so his head was between his knees, it said. So he was either kneeling with his head between his knees or sitting. But I'm not going to just fill it in, but you have that. So which example of Elijah were you thinking of, Shar? In which circumstance?
When he was in the cave, and he was, it just said a couple of times earlier, he was jealous for the gospel of the Lord because it seemed like he was the only one left.
What would you say his attitude was at the time? Yeah, a little peevish. You know, it's like,
why have you done this?
Yeah, I'm the last faithful one standing, and here I am, right? But remember what preceded his complaining, right? What are you doing here, Elijah? Right? He said, well, of course, you know. So sometimes, and I'm not saying we should imitate this, but, you know, let's just call it distress. I'll be charitable.
Moses falling before the temple because of the sins of the Israelites for the fear of God that he would terminate the Israelites.
Okay. So
I would say probably in fear.
Okay, we'll call it a godly fear. And we see many shades of godly fear in different prayers, right? Right. So a real sense of fear, even bordering on dread. You think of Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Behold, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to pray to thee. Yes.
And then verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet this once, peradventure, counsel upon myself. Mm-hmm. Just, I think that would be a subset of godly fear to say, who am I to be speaking with the Lord?
Could we call that humility? So definitely humility, and you'd be hard-pressed to find examples in the scripture of prayer where humility was not present. And that's something we can certainly learn from. You think of that verse, God is in heaven and we upon earth, therefore let your words be few. I think sometimes we have a tendency of losing sight of the one to whom we're praying. There's more to be said, though. Let's keep going. Is it all that, or is there other things? Think of the book of Psalms, for example.
Rejoicing,
right? I mean, how many of the Psalms are prayers conveying the greatest of joy? Other dispositions. What about David sitting before the Lord after the Lord told him about the future of his family line and stuff? What would you describe that attitude as?
Awe,
right? And gratitude. I'm sorry? Good. Right. Okay. There's still more, though. Think of... Okay, so what would you... So he would be what? What did you say?
Intercession.
Okay, intercession. It's not quite an attitude or disposition, but expectant. I'm sorry? Yeah? Right. Yeah. So, expectant faith. There's more, actually. Okay, gratitude. Good. What do we call those prayers?
Imprecatory
prayers, right? So, we probably should talk about this just a second. Do imprecatory prayers have any place in the New Testament church? I gave that answer away. Right, and we just read that, right? The souls that were under the altar in heaven. Lord, how long before you avenge the blood of thy servants? What is he calling for? And this is a glorified soul in the presence of God calling down judgment upon the enemies. Now, it's important that we make a clear distinction here, because this question comes up all the time, and you'll probably get it yourself from your children or others. They say, well, no, we shouldn't be praying that way because Jesus says, love your enemies. So, how do we slice that up so that both are true? Char?
We can love our enemies, but we have to hate them.
What if they're the same persons? Okay, John?
If the honor of God and the honor of God's people is at stake, as when you prayed this morning for our government, that God either would change their heart or take them away because the honor of God is at stake in this country or community or whatever. Right. More, I would say more with leaders who are in a position to take the people astray away from God.
Okay. Good. Can we say this, and do correct me if I'm making a mistake here, that imprecatory prayers are inappropriate when it involves me? When Jesus says, love your enemies, it means when somebody is despitefully using you, persecuting you, okay? As opposed to, as John was saying, I'll just use the expression more globally. In other words, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, about the glory of God, about the enemies of God's church, in that respect. So that, let's just say, one of us or some of us ended up like in North Korea and were being persecuted for our faith, it would be totally appropriate on the one hand to be praying for the forgiveness of and the conversion of the person who's torturing us or mistreating us, while at the same time praying God's judgment upon the ungodly government that is suppressing the people of God. We're not singling out individuals necessarily. We could even be praying for their conversion, but there's nothing wrong with also praying for God's righteous judgments. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but in the day of judgment, and I say this, you know, may God forbid, but there's a very real possibility we'll be standing in agreement with God's judgment upon people we know and love. And we'll be totally in agreement with them. There'll be no sense of remorse or sorrow because in that day, the glorified saints' will be the same as the Lord's will. So there won't be a sense of regret or sorrow that he's judging someone we love. Now, I know that's hard for us to even begin to fathom now, but that's because our wills are not aligned in that way with God's. But in that day, we will so see the righteousness of his judgment, and we will so agree with it, that those fleshly considerations will be of no moment at all. Obviously, we're not there yet. So, we can answer people who question us about this. There is a place, and there are examples, like the one in Revelation, where judgment is called upon the enemies of God and his church, while at the same time, in a one-to-one setting, our Lord makes it very clear what our attitude should be toward our enemies. And wasn't that what he showed on the cross? Right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't condoning the crucifixion of the righteous by so praying. He would judge. You know, what did he say about Judas? Better for that man had he not been born. Greater is his sin than Pilate's sin, he said to Pilate. So these things are not contradictory. They can exist in the same heart. Any questions or opposing points of view? Because this is an important subject. These prayers are hardly heard anymore in the church. It's almost considered like Old Testament. We don't do that anymore. Maybe that's one reason the enemies of God's church are on such a ascendancy, because we're not praying to our righteous King and Judge.
We would see examples of, like the Apostle Paul doing this, not actually recorded prayers, but I would that they were cut off to trouble the
Yeah.
Prince.
Right. So we need to consider, you know, what is God's view of things? You know, he's angry with the wicked every day, Scripture says. So there is a righteous anger that has a place when it comes to these things. Yes, Aaron?
What about shame for sin, like in Psalm 50?
Excellent. And I think you said it just right. You know, we can be ashamed of a lot of things, but sometimes we're ashamed of getting caught, we're ashamed of the circumstances, we're ashamed of the consequences, we're ashamed of what happens to my reputation. Is that a godly, you know, is that a godly response? Shame for sin, though, you can see that. Can you think of any verses in Psalm 51 that are particularly expressive of that? No, are we going to a separate?
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, I just wanted to finish out this thought, and then we'll do that thought.
Well, he says things like, wash me and purge me.
Right. Okay. And, Michael, what was that now? Waiting? Excellent. Here's another very misunderstood, at least in some church circles. What does that mean? When the psalmist says, I wait upon the Lord, does that mean he's just, you know, kind of waiting in that sort of way, or how should we understand that?
Waiting with supplication, waiting with crying out to God, you know, whatever the need is.
So there's an active waiting,
yes.
Right? It's not a passive waiting. Another way of looking at it that I thought was rather helpful, like a waiter waits on you. Okay, he's not just sitting there doing nothing, he's attentive to your cues, right? You know, you just have to kind of look at them or just signal them with a hand and they're there, the better of them. So there's this sense of servitude, this sense of looking to respond to the promptings of God to do His will. So it's not a passive thing. And some people have twisted these verses into some kind of, well, I just don't do anything until God moves me sort of a thing. But you don't find that in Scripture at all, this passivity. Well, I think, I'm sure there's a lot more, but you can see there's just a huge range of dispositions. There's one that we didn't touch on that I think is actually very important. There's two. Could somebody look up Psalm 88, or a few of you? If you just glance through Psalm 88, and I would suggest read a few verses in the beginning, go to the middle, go to the end. How would you characterize the disposition of that person? And it may surprise you. Boy, that would be very charitable. Let's save that. That was the other category I was going to go to. Let's save that one here. Let's go to Shar's and Brian's comments. I'm going to use the charitable word disquieted. You're going to come across passages, for example, in the Psalms, where there is raw anger, where there are cutting questions. Lord, where are you? Why are you hiding your face? Why have you left us? Right? And I think all of us have had times when you're reading these prayers and you feel uncomfortable. It's like, how dare someone say that?
Jonah.
Well, yeah, Jonah. That's another story. But let's stick to the thing. You know, Psalm 13 comes to mind. Questions and questions and questions. You know, he starts out with, you know, basically questioning God. What are you doing? Job. How many times Job was like, I don't understand. Why do you set me up as a mark for your judgments, and so on. Let's talk about this. Is this appropriate? How should we look at this? Is this just Old Testament lack of faith? What's the way to process this? Now, Brian kind of helped us along a bit. Can we add to that? Can we say anything more? Is it appropriate to speak this way to God? Somebody want to read Psalm 13? Do you happen to have that handy? It's a very brief psalm, so I think it's like 6 verses. Just read it out loud.
How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me.
Did you hear a transition happen?
Yeah.
In 6 verses, he goes from questioning God, basically, why have you left me? Right? To prayer, to rejoicing with expectation. In 6 verses, right? Let's talk about this. I don't want to just talk to you.
I want to also mention another example.
Sure.
Lamentations 3 is a very powerful example. It starts in verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath enclosed my way, in verse 9, with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. And verse 16. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. And then it goes on. My soul hath still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
And then he goes on to encourage others. It's good for a man to both hope and quietly wait in the Lord. So same sense of transition. Let's learn from this. Talk to me about today, about us, about our situations.
I would think in those days the knowledge of God was more limited. We have been way more, in because of having the whole Bible, we've been more revealed to who God is.
Okay.
So I think that would make a difference.
Okay.
The psalmist, you know,
yeah.
Whereas he was wondering, we can go back to God's word and know, you know, I mean, we may not know the reason why God does, but we know that whatever God does is right, and he does, and, you know.
That's a great point, really. We have so much more to fall back on in times of adversity, as far as the revelation of God's person, character, the whole revelation of himself in Christ, which they had dimly. Shar?
Instead of confessing their anger, or their disquiet, or their face, but then they're reading there also?
You bring up, this is the point, okay? It's the address. We can sit there and fume and complain and all that, but it's unhelpful. It's even... But it's taking that and it's bringing it to the Lord. And that, if you look at Psalm 88, I was going to say, and I don't know how to be any more charitable than this, it's near despair. If you look at that chapter, it starts, you know, God of my salvation, and it drops off a cliff and never recovers, not to the very end. It ends something like darkness, right? And you sit there and you look at this and say, why is this in Scripture? What possible good could this, is this to encourage people to despondency? No. Because every single verse, this person is unburdening themselves to God. And how many times haven't we had that, where you are deeply troubled about something, you bring the matter to the Lord, there's no resolution by the end of the prayer, but just having brought it there is a relief. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Right? Alan?
I'd say the right way to do it nowadays, though, would be more pleading on the promises of God.
Okay.
Instead of, because like in this case, he's just, David a lot of times is just letting everything out. Whereas we have, like John said, the more, we have stuff to look back on. So pleading on the promises still has the same effect and result, but of getting it out, but without literally coming to God and saying, what are you doing, kind of thing, mm-hmm. and giving it more of a reference.
Could we look at this, if we take all this together, it's kind of like a spectrum. It's a progression. So I think we can say the church of the Old Testament was in its infancy, relatively immature. The church in the New Testament, more mature. And you do see that reflected in the prayer examples that we have. A greater sense of who God is, a greater certainty in His purposes. You also have to remember that in the Old Testament, much of what we read is set not only within the church, but within a nation. So there were sometimes competing interests that overlapped. And to see your nation go to pieces, to see the covenant made on Sinai broken up, the land taken from you, the authority that you had stripped from you, banished into exile, there were other things going on at the same time. So we can't exactly equate them all. You know, there's different circumstances. However, let's not shortchange the fact that we still have our moments. That even as New Testament believers, we don't want to get people thinking, I can never go there. That wouldn't be Christian. This prayer astounds me in Revelation. It almost sounds like they're complaining. And yet you know that's not in heaven. But it's like, how long? There's a certain sense of impatience. Like, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, what does God do? He says, more are going to die the same way. And I'm not going to judge them until they do. That's probably not the answer they were waiting for. So there, even with the most mature development, which would certainly be heaven, there's still this not fully yet.
What he was saying about when it's all ended in you know, in great despair still, and why that would be in the Bible, I think maybe one of the reasons that would be in the Bible, as you have mentioned already, that we still have that same despair when we read through those Psalms. We know also the outcome of it. We also know that God
right.
will remember His people, and He may not answer us at this time, and we might be in quietness, but we have hope because we have God's word that shows that He will answer us mm-hmm. at this time.
Right. And we've got to believe that God leaves all of this variety on record for our instruction. Satan would love us to think we're the only people doing this. We're the only complainers. We're the only people bordering on the edge of despair. God says, not so. Others have been there before you, and like you said, I brought them out. I remember hearing, and we probably should quit soon, but I remember hearing a very powerful real-life story about that psalm. Somebody had gone to a person for Christian counseling. And this lady had, I don't know if I told you the story before, this lady had been so traumatized that she sat through three or four sessions, didn't say a single word, could not speak, because she was so devastated, traumatized. And you could imagine sitting across a table from somebody like that, okay, what do you do after 3 hours of the person not saying even what the problem is? So, wisely, this man simply began to read passages out of the Psalms. He got to, I think it was Psalm 88, and she said, that's it. That began to describe what I feel like. And it was God's word putting words to what she was experiencing, and then he was able to use other parts of Scripture to minister to her. But, you know, sometimes just, you know, when we are in distress, when we are, it helps to go to Scripture, to see others in that case, and to see God's deliverance. When we feel threatened, that passage in Acts that we talked about last time, right? Where the apostles were threatened, they come back, they pray for more boldness, rather than for deliverance. Those are all things for our instruction. Right?
I think it is inevitable that we as human beings will have this attitude. at certain points through this tribulation. It's God's tribulation to purify us and purge us. And I think that's why it's there. It's not that we're more mature than they were back then. It's a true picture of our human nature. And we need to come before our Father in heaven with that.
Mm-hmm.
David was not even less mature than we are.
Mm-hmm. Last, go ahead.
Another thing that David was dealing with in these Psalms is just like you were saying, is tied to national promises, things like that. And so there was a sense at that time that the promises were tied to blessing for the people, blessing and saving from mm-hmm. their enemies, things like that. We've got to tie bring this into today where we don't understand those so much as national promises now. We have spiritual promises, so this despair can be linked to spiritual defeat, can be linked to, and that's the gut despair that is there.
Let me share one more little anecdote that I think would be helpful. We were, when I was in seminary, our seminary was just beginning, so we had to take classes in a couple of different places to supplement what we didn't have at the time. And the one place where we took some classes, they basically, the overall teaching was, as New Testament believers, you don't doubt. Doubting equals unbelief equals sin equals you can end up getting censored and disciplined for this. Well, it makes sense logically. So we were discussing the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and I raised my hand and I said, how many people in your churches don't attend the Lord's Supper? He sat there and he said, in 40 years of ministry, one person didn't attend the Lord's Supper. I said, you mean your people never have struggles with assurance, never have doubts, never have what we just talked about? He paused, he processed what I said, he looked at his students, the ones from his denomination, said, we need to hear what was just said. Because you could imagine somebody sitting there struggling with these kinds of questions, Lord, where are you? And not being able to talk about them because it's taught that that's not Christian. We're New Testament saints now, and New Testament saints don't doubt, so just buck up. Get over it, right? Is that Jesus Christ? Is that pastoral? I mean, is that carrying the lamb home that's gone astray? And I mean, that's scary.
That's where the waiting comes in.
Yeah.
When you don't see how a loving God to allow something like that to happen to you, that's when you wait.
Yeah. When you don't have the answers. Yeah. And then there is that sense, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou wilt know hereafter. There are some things we just aren't going to know, and there's no sense in twisting ourselves up into a knot, demanding that we must. Sometimes we simply have to submit to the sovereignty of God and say, I don't understand, but I don't need to either. You know, I think we're getting the signal that it's time. Very, I don't know about you, but I find this very helpful discussion. Hopefully tomorrow or so I'll send out a new and revised and updated, and we'll go a few steps further.